I want to open up in prayer really quick. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for just your grace, your love, and your mercy towards us, Lord, and grateful for your word that you've kept for us, Lord, and that you've given so graciously to us, Lord. I pray that you would just open it tonight and may it encourage hearts, Lord, along that way that you've chosen for us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, turn with me to Philippians and chapter 4. And the Lord put this message on my heart. I've been studying through Philippians and studied through the book and finished my study in chapter 4. As when Pastor asked me to speak, I had a bunch of things that, I just asked the Lord to boil it down and bring a message, and I believe he did. So what we're going to be talking about tonight is something, I believe it's a theme in chapter 4 of Philippians, and it talks a lot about the duality in a Christian life of our prayer life and our ministry life. And we start with verse 2, and it's an exhortation to two saints that were at the Philippian church, Euodias and Syntyche. It says, "I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." And as you study out the names and what they mean, we find something, we allow the Holy Spirit to minister to our hearts, something that we can take into our own lives. And the word, the name Euodias means a good journey, a sweet scent. And it represents the prayer life of a Christian, which is emitting a pleasing perfume to God. It speaks of worship, and it speaks of our Christian conduct, which is Godward. And as we look at the name meaning of Syntyche, it means to meet and to speak with. And this represents an active life of ministering to others, and it speaks of service, and it is our Christian conduct, manward. And these are two components of an overcoming Christian life as they come together, the Godward and manward conduct, prayer and ministry. We see this as a picture of a vessel. You know, as we know, we're vessels as a Christian. What does a vessel do? It's poured into and it's poured out of. And that's the picture of our Christian life. The Lord pours in and we pour out to our brothers and sisters. We see this picture also in the pattern of the Sea of Galilee, as it's opposed to the sea, the Dead Sea. If you know anything about the geography in that area, the Sea of Galilee has a river flowing in and a river flowing out, and it's teeming with life. And the Dead Sea has a river flowing in but nothing flowing out. And there's nothing that grows there. And we can take a lot of truth in our lives from that picture, right? Be that Sea of Galilee, flowing in and flowing out. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to ministry of the word." And we also see Jesus bring out this pattern when he speaks about, when he's asked about the greatest commandment. One comes to him and asks him, "What's the greatest commandment?" And his response is this. This is in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 39. Jesus said unto him, "That thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So we see this Godward love and a manward love that come together in a Christian life. And so as we study out chapter 4, I want to bring out a couple places where this pattern is also noticed and take some exhortations about it. So the first thing to notice in verse 2 is that this beseeching that happens is that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And as you look at that word mind, it's the Greek word phroneo. It's G5426 in the Strong's Dictionary. And it's also used, you might recognize it, phroneo, it's also used of the mind of Christ. In Philippians 2 and verse 5, it says, "Let this mind," which is the same word, "be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And if you know that portion of Scripture, Paul immediately then talks about the humility of Christ. If you wanted to pick a theme of the seven steps down that are mentioned there, it would be humility, the humility of Christ. And so we find that as we bring these two elements of our Christian life together, this prayer life and this ministry life, humility is necessary in both of those aspects. Whether we're receiving something from the Lord, it's to be in an attitude of humility. and whether we're ministering to others in any capacity, there's an attitude of humility that's to be there as well. And so, we want to point that out in James chapter 4 and verse 6, and also in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, it says this: God resists the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. And we also know that that humble attitude is required in proper ministry. In Philippians 2 and verse 3, it says, in lowliness of mind, let us esteem each better than themselves. Let us esteem other better than themselves. So this attitude of humility is a pattern there. And that's our key to bringing these two elements together, this prayer life and this ministry life, if you want to say it. It's united under this umbrella of the humble mind of Christ, which abides in us. So moving on to verse 4, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. And we get this as we rejoice in our prayer life with the Lord. Our communion with the Lord brings this rejoicing in. And that sounds good, but how is it possible, right? We want to be that saint that rejoices all the time and that's just bubbling with that joy, but it seems sometimes intangible. But the secret we find is in the definition of rejoice. If you look at the word rejoice here, it's the Greek word kairo, and it's 5463 in the Greek in Strong's. And Vine's Dictionary has this definition. It's related in its root to the Greek word charis, which is grace. And in Vine's gives this this commentary. It says, joy is a direct result of God's grace. So we can rejoice always because we have grace always. The Lord is always pouring his grace on us. We have grace moment by moment. And if we allow that to be our focus, the next step is just joy, right? I mean, you're just filling up with the grace of God. Joy is just a natural byproduct. So that when you think about that and just allow the Spirit to live in that way in your life, that's not such an intangible goal, right? To rejoice always. So let the grace of God continually be your focus. Now, moving on to verse 5 of Philippians, we see an exhortation to the ministry side of life. And it's about moderation. So in verse 5, it says, let your moderation be made known, or be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. And so moderation is this Greek word epikis. And the Vine's Dictionary has a couple of, you've got to look for it in other English words, but if you look at the definition for forbearance, you find this, that this word epikis is it's a contraction from the Greek word epi, which means intense, and ikis, which means reasonableness. And there was one translator, Matthew Arnold, translated this word sweet reasonableness. Let your sweet reasonableness be made known unto all men. And when I think about the sweet reasonableness, and particularly the reasonableness of God, this scripture comes to mind. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, God says, it says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Praise the Lord. That's how reasonable the Lord is with us. And that reason is all based on the grace that he has towards us. So even that reasonableness that he has is based on grace and that moderation. And that moderation is within us. Another definition from Vine's, if you look up the English word gentle in the Vine's Dictionary, you'll find this Greek word again. And this definition you'll find. It says, not insisting on the letter of the law, it expresses that considerateness that looks humanely and reasonably at the facts of the case, and it's in contrast to contentiousness. When I thought about this, I thought about the picture and the comparison between Christ and the Pharisee, right? The Pharisee insisted on the letter of the law, right? But Jesus brought this new concept, which is the concept of the law is not the letter of the law and punishment and all this kind of stuff. It's love. The concept of the law is love. And law was never made to make men righteous. It was never meant to do that. It was only meant to point towards the Savior. And so when you take all those things into consideration, it's all about the grace of God, the grace and the love of God, not about insisting on the letter of the law per se. Another definition for this word in Thayer, in the Thayer's Greek concordance is equitable, fair, mild, and gentle. And I think this word is just it's basically just a testimony of grace. You know, when we're letting our moderation be known to people, just be gracious to people. Allow the grace of God to flow through you. I was reading a book, it's called What's So Amazing About Grace. It's by an author named Philip Yancey. It's a really good read, I'd recommend it. But one of the things that he talks about is what makes Christianity different. It's grace. It's all about, it's grace. I mean, that's what makes a Christian unique, is the capacity for grace. No other system of belief has that. It's what makes it so different. It's just believe and receive, and that's how we receive, but that's within us. When we receive that from the Lord, we have that. And the Lord would have us to give that out. The Lord would have us to give that out and to minister it to other people, to let our moderation, our graciousness, be made known unto other people. So in Philippians, if we move down, we'll talk now about the pattern for the prayer life of a Christian. It's in verse 6. It says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." And there's a lot in there, but it illustrates very clearly a pattern for our prayer life. So let's take it one bit at a time. The first thing we see is be careful for nothing. And this word is maramno in the Greek. It's 3309. It's also used in Matthew 6 when Jesus is talking about take no thought for your life and those sorts of things. That take no thought is that same word. It's also used of Martha, that she was careful and troubled and anxious in her life. That's the same word. So that's kind of what we're talking about. So in the context, be anxious, be careful for nothing. And the Vines says it's from the Greek word merzo, which means to draw in different directions, to distract. Hence, it signifies that which causes this, a care, especially an anxious care. And as our pastor kind of mentioned when he was talking, you're feeling that anxiousness in your heart, that's that indication it's time to hit your knees. It's time to get up and pray. You know, it's time, I have something distracting on my heart, I need to take it to the Lord. That's our indicator that we need to take that to the Lord. God doesn't want us to be distracted. The whole theme of Matthew 6, if you look at Matthew 6, and he talks about how the Lord cares for us. Well, the whole purpose, why does God care for us? It's not just so we can live a happy, carefree life, right? It's so that he concludes it in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. It says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." He'll take care of those physical needs. He'll take care of whatever we commit to him, so that we can just focus on him. So we can just focus on the kingdom of God, said in a different way, is his reigning in my life. It's just letting him make those decisions, letting him reign in my life. That's what the Lord would have us to focus on. So another thing we see here in Philippians 6 is be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your request be known to God. Don't ever fall into the trap of thinking that your problem is too small, or that you got this, or I don't need to bug God with this, or whatever. Everything. They're all small problems to God, right? So just commit them all to him. He does things so much better than we do. And then we see this prayer and supplication. And, you know, if you look at them from way far away, they kind of seem like the same thing, but they're not. This prayer is the Greek word prosuche, and it's talking about general communion with God. And Vines, it notes that it's always used of prayer to God, never anything else, just the prayer with God. And Copley had commentated that this is worship. This is our intimate time with God, just you and him. This is just that one-on-one receiving. And that's just praising him. You know, I thought about praising him and how we have new mercies every day, so we always have something new to praise him for every day. If we, you know, open our eyes to it. And then we have supplication. To come to him with supplication. And this is the Greek word deesis, and it's talking about the expression of a personal need. So this is where it gets specific with our prayers. And it has the connotation of having a childlike confidence that the person you're asking is capable and able to perform that. So prayer describes the general, but supplication describes the specific. And it's okay to get specific in our requests to the Lord. We are to commit them to him. There's nothing, we don't have to, you know, sugarcoat it for the Lord. We can get specific with him, and praise the Lord that we can do that. But then we also see that we're to come to him with this attitude of thanksgiving. And this is twofold. This is thanksgiving for his previous blessings and benefits to us, but it's also this preemptive thanking him for the response that he will provide for that thing that I'm committing to him. It's, I'm committing this to you, and thank you, Lord, I know that I'm not talking to something that doesn't care or that doesn't understand or doesn't perceive. I know you're listening. I know you can hear me. You know, Jesus said in John 11:41, Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. That can be the prayer in our life. Anything that we take to him. There are definitely moments, don't get me wrong, when the heavens seem as brass, right? When you take those requests and it's just like, is anybody listening? But he is. And we can rejoice through faith that he hears you and he cares, right? And that he's that high priest who's touched with the feeling of our infirmity. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So we can have thanksgiving when we bring our requests to him. And then so we get to this point. Make your request known to him. That seems kind of like, okay, well, I get that. But what does it really mean? What does it really mean to make your requests known to God? And what does it involve for us? Well, as I kind of pondered this, when you're really making your requests known to God, it kind of requires two things. The first thing it requires you to do is to relinquish your influence on whatever thing you're committing to him. You're committing it to him, and you're saying, it's a one-way street. You're saying, Lord, take it. I'm going to take my hands off, and you have it, okay? And then the second thing it requires is that you preemptively agree with whatever the Lord decides, that's what's best. And that's a really hard thing to do, because sometimes when he answers your request, the response you get is no. No, sorry. You know, I think about MJ. This morning I was trying to iron, and he was trying to pull the cord out of the wall, and I had to say no, you know, and that request that he was making, I had to say no, you know, and that's the kind of, and he doesn't understand that, and he cries, you know, but that's kind of like us with the Lord, right, is that God knows better than we do, and he has our long-term best interest in mind, and he is all-knowing. He's so capable to know how to navigate our requests, because the thing that we could be requesting is the thing that would hinder us. You know what I mean? So, it requires us to preemptively agree, to give it to him and say, Lord, whatever you decide for this, it's that I know that's best. And so I'm just going to commit it to you, and whatever you decide, I'm going to agree with it. And so you might ask yourself, well, why in the world would I do that? Why in the world would I do that? Why would I give this to the Lord? Well, I was thinking, I'm sure that you could make a laundry list, but I came up with four reasons. First reason is that because he cares for us. In 1 Peter 5:7, it says, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. He cares for you. So I can commit those things to him, and I know he cares for me. He's not going to, you know, just disregard it. He cares for me. The second reason is because he does all things better than we are capable of doing them ourselves. Matthew 6:28-29 says this, why take ye thought for your raiment? Consider the lilies of the field. They grow not, neither do they toil, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed with as one of these. Solomon was the most capable, naturally speaking, person to produce whatever the best man's effort could get. And God says, not even a lily. You know, he didn't even compare to a lily, right? I mean, that's just something that I don't even think that's worthy of mentioning how the Lord just created it. I don't know if he even said, lily be. You know, it was just part of his glorious creation. And that's what we have access to when we commit those things to God. We have access to him doing it that much better than we could ever be capable of. You know, I think about when I was looking for a job, you know, there was a job that I really thought I wanted. You know, I thought, well, man, this would be a great job. You know, I was gotten really close. I was going through the interview process. I was praying for it. And the door closed. And I was like, Lord, what the heck? You know, like, I thought this was a sure thing, you know. And more months went by of unemployment. And finally, the Lord brought something along. And I accepted it. And hindsight being 2020, I've had this job for 7 years this summer, something like that. And knowing what that other job would have been, you know, now that I kind of understand, I never would have been, it would have been such a detriment to have that thing that I thought I really wanted. And I thought, you know, how much the Lord loves us, you know. I mean, I committed it to him, and he picked something, and he said, nope, I know you want this thing, but this is better. And at the time, I was like, it doesn't look better, but come to find out, in hindsight being 2020, it's better. And so, praise the Lord, that's a reason, right? Because he does things better, so we can commit those things to him. Praise the Lord. The third reason, because he wants the best for you. Luke 12:32 says this, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." You know, it makes him happy to make us successful in Christ. Praise the Lord. That's a good reason that we can commit our lives to him in that way and all the specific requests. And the fourth reason I thought about is because he only gives us good things. In Matthew 7, verse 11, it says, If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good things to them that ask him? Right? I mean, he only gives us good things, you know? All good things come from him. Praise the Lord. So let's move on. So we talked about the pattern for prayer life. Let's talk about the result of prayer life. In verse 7, so we make our request be made known unto him. We come, we're not careful for anything. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, we make our request known. What happens? The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Peace. Praise the Lord. That's the result of that prayer life. And prayer is powerful. We know this. In James 5:16, it says, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." But what I do want to say, you know, and knowing that the Lord knows us, and sometimes he does answer no, is that prayer may not always change our circumstances in immediate sense. It doesn't always do that. You know, I've heard it said like this, God's not a vending machine, right? You can't just make your request and it comes out, right? Because sometimes that's not what the Lord wants for you. Sometimes he has something better. You know, I think about Paul's thorn in the flesh when he prayed. He prayed fervent prayer, and I believe it was prayer of faith in 2 Corinthians 12:8-9. And he said, "I besought the Lord for this thrice, this thorn in the flesh, that it might depart from me. And he, God, said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness.'" So the answer to our prayer might be no. You know, when we request something, he might say no. But we can still have peace. It's not you pray and then you get what you pray for, he responds, and then you have peace because you saw the response and it was what you wanted. It's I pray and I have peace. That's the wonderful thing. You don't have to wait for any sort of response. You just pray and then you can have access to that peace because it's his problem now. I've given it to him. I've said, "Lord, you make the decision and I'll accept it." That's what brings us peace. Praise the Lord. So prayer brings peace. And we see this also in James 5 and verses 14 and 15. It says this, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he's committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." Now, I want to note that this is not a promise that prayer will always bring healing, because that's not necessarily the case. But as you study these, I will say this too. If you prayed to the Lord for a physical need of any kind and you didn't receive it, don't fall into the trap that the enemy would lay of saying, "Well, that's because you didn't pray in faith. You didn't pray the prayer of faith." And so, ha ha, you know, that means that you don't have faith in you. That's a trap of the enemy. Don't fall in that pit. If you study out these words, "Is any sick among you?" It's a different word than "the prayer of faith shall save the sick." Those are two different words, and this is really important. "Is any sick among you?" This is the Greek word "astheno." It means to be sick, to be feeble, or sick. It denotes a physical affliction of some kind of physical circumstance. So when it says you're to pray, you call the elders of the church, you let them pray over him, anointing with him with oil, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, that's a different word. That's not being sick. What that Greek word is kamno, and it means to grow weary in sickness or affliction. It's talking about the weariness, the discouragement that comes to your heart because of a physical suffering that you have. And that's what the prayer of faith shall save. By definition, if you pray and you have that faith and you don't have to worry, you have that peace, your mind is protected, right? We read this in Philippians, and it says right here, it says, "The peace of God, because of prayer, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Not the prayer of faith shall automatically give you whatever you want. It'll give you the strength. It'll give you that mental fortitude to trust God and endure whatever he's picked out for you. That's what that prayer of faith does. So it protects our hearts and minds. So it guards us from that discouragement that Satan wants to bring us. And really, when Satan brings a physical affliction on you, it's not just to try to make you miserable, right? If we look at, it is, and he enjoys doing that, I believe. But not if you rejoice in the Lord. That's your stop to that. But if you look at Satan's objective in Job's life, it wasn't just to inconvenience Job or to make him miserable, right? Read Job 1 and verse 11. It says this. This is Satan speaking to God. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Well, Satan's objective in Job's life wasn't just to make him miserable. It was to try to get him, to try to get in his head, to try to get him to curse God, to try to get him to give up, to disregard the Lord, and to succumb to this discouragement and the crushing weight of that affliction. That's what he was trying to do. And Satan has the same objective in our life with the physical things that he brings to us. So what's our defense against that? It's this prayer of faith. As you pray that prayer of faith, and you give your request to God, and you know that he's going to answer those things according to his will, you can have that peace. And that peace will guard your heart and your mind from that crushing discouragement that's after you, that Satan's put after you. Second thing I want to notice about this is that the peace of God passes understanding. And there are two definitions in that word passes, which I thought was really neat. And both give us an equally applicable truth. The first way that you can think about it is the peace of God is beyond our understanding. Like, we can't understand it. And maybe you've had that experience. I'm sure, you know, you have. When you have that faith come in and the situation is just crushing on you, and you just have this peace in your heart, and you're like, I don't understand this. And nobody else understands it, right? They're like, how can you be so calm? You know, if anybody's ever had that experience, or somebody comes to you and you're, how can you be so calm right now? I don't know. I just have peace. I have the peace of God. I know he's got it. It passes understanding. So that's one way to look about it. You know, I think about a good picture of this is Jesus as he fell asleep in the ship in the storm, right? That's peace that passes understanding. This, he had no reason to, he should have been anxious, he should have been worried, but he was able to sleep. He was able to be at perfect peace because he trusted the Lord, even when the disciples were running around screaming because the storm was all crazy. All right, so the second way to look at this is if you think about it in terms of being superior to, if you look up the definition, the peace of God is superior to understanding. And so I want to ask, you know, you pit those things against one another. Peace of God versus understanding. And I ask you, which would you rather have? Would you rather have the peace of God in your heart? Or would you rather have understanding in your mind? Well, I'd rather have the peace. You know, you speak for yourself, but I know in my life, when I have understood things, that doesn't bring me peace. Sometimes that makes me more anxious, right? So thinking about it this way, when you pray that prayer of faith, you're almost surrendering, in a sense, you're surrendering your desire to understand what's going on. You know, I think, you know, sometimes when we pray, there's this, well, I don't understand. Lord, I don't understand. And, the Lord goes, well, that's okay. You don't have to. You know, just trust me, and you have that peace in your heart. So the peace of God, it passes. It's superior to understanding. Praise the Lord. And it's accessible just through that prayer of faith. So let's talk about the ministry side again in Philippians 4, verses 8 through 9. So we read this, talking about the ministry side now. And these scriptures will talk about having the presence of the God of peace going with you. As you bring forth that ministry to others. It says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things of a good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. So we see all this leading up to those things that you learned, you received, you heard in me, do. Do. Live the grace of God. As you receive it in, live it out. And the God of peace shall go with you. We'll have that testimony to bring with us to other people. So this word do, and we kind of see this. This is interesting. We see this pattern, right? So in verses 6 and 7, we see prayer brings the peace of God, in verse 7, but the performance, do, brings the presence of God, the presence of the God of peace. I thought that was interesting. The word of God is so poetic in that way. But this is the difference between knowing the grace of God and showing the grace of God. Now, I will say, if we try to focus on the doing of the grace of God and doing and the ministry and those sorts of things, you'll only get frustrated. You know, I wasn't able to come on the Wednesday nights, but you know, we heard Pastor giving the message in Romans and talking about that struggle that Paul had. You know, those good things that I would do, I can't do them. You know, and those things that I don't want to do, I end up doing them. You know, so if we focus on the doing, we'll kind of end up there, right? So what's the precursor to all this? This is why verse 8 comes before verse 9, is these things. Now, you could read these, you know, whatsoever things are true, lovely, honest, you know, and some might think, well, that's just, you know, if you just stay positive, think positive thoughts, you know, that's how you should do it. But that's kind of a subpar thing. Read this. It's very interesting. Read this and think, who is that? Who is that? All of these adjectives give a description of a person. Who is that person? It's Jesus Christ. This is a biography of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. He is truth. He is honest. He is just. He is pure. He is lovely. He is of a good report. He is virtuous, and he is praiseworthy. Think on Jesus. Focus on Jesus. Don't focus on the doing. Focus on Christ. And as you have that poured in, as you focus on his grace towards you, having grace to others will become, it'll become possible. Not only easier, it'll become possible as you focus on his grace and allow that grace to come into your life. It'll just pour out, right? Praise the Lord. You know, I think about that quote, you know, I've often heard it. I don't remember it word for word, but I know Brother Hill said it. He said, knowing the grace that the Lord has shown me, how can I show any less to somebody that's wronged me? And that's a good picture to us about that pattern of receive the grace of God for you. And when you really understand that, it'll be easy. You know what? I know nobody's wronged me as bad as I've wronged God. Amen. Praise the Lord. So Philippians 4 and verse 10, we read an example. So now we're talking about the ministry that the Philippian saints had shown towards Paul. So Paul says this in verse 10. It says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now and the last your care of me hath flourished, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. So he's grateful, and this is really the point of, you know, Philippians, if you want to say, in writing to the Philippians, it was kind of a thank you letter, a thank you letter that Paul gave to the Philippians for their ministry to him. And I love that he says this. He says, your care of me has flourished. And he uses a plant analogy. You know, well, plants grow, you know, and plants don't have effort. You know, just like we were talking about that lily, right? They just grow. You just water them and they just grow. Well, that's a pattern of our life. You know, if you want that fruit in your life, you just water that new nature and it just grows and it bears fruit. You know, you don't have to think about it. You just water it and it grows. Praise the Lord. So they ministered to Paul. And then so we'll read, and we'll get back to talking about how they ministered to him in a minute. But in verses 11 through 13, we denote a byproduct of the prayer life. And that another byproduct, so not only is it peace, but it's also contentment. So let's read this. In verse 11, it says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I'm in therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. And praise the Lord. So that prayer life brings this contentment at all times through all things. And we see Paul says this, I am instructed to be full and to be hungry. And that's the Greek word meo. It's 34:53. And in Thayer's, the definition says to initiate into the mysteries, to teach fully or to instruct. So said another way, Paul's saying, I have learned the secret to being content at all times. And, you know, again, like, kind of like we were talking about having peace and things that seem contrary, that seems like a mystery, right? I mean, I think we can all identify situations in our life where it's like, how can I be content with this, you know? So it seems like a secret, and it is a secret. It's a mystery. But praise the Lord, it's a mystery that's not out of our reach by the grace of God. So what is this secret? Well, simply stated, it's to focus on the spiritual, not the natural. Through prayer, we see things through spiritual eyes. And so although we might be lacking things in the natural, I want to ask us this. Are you lacking anything in the spiritual? You're not lacking a thing, right? You know, I might not have the nicest car, the nicest house, or the, you know, whatever. But I'm not, I might be lacking those things, but I'm not lacking a thing spiritually. We read this in Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? He's given us the epitome of everything that he had when he gave us Christ. Amen. Is there anything that he can possibly more withhold? I don't think so. He's given us everything. And we read that, it's conferred again in Ephesians 1 and verse 3. It says, blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You have that now. Amen. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. He doesn't withhold any of that. So what does that mean? That means if your focus is spiritual, you can be satisfied. You can be content. You might be lacking some things naturally, but you're not lacking anything spiritually. So what matters in your life? The spiritual things or the natural things? Set your eyes on the spiritual things. Set your focus there. And then you can have contentment. It's not not hard to see in that way. Be fully satisfied in Christ. And that it can seem like an impossible task, yeah, but that's why Paul says in verse 13, he says, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Whatever the Lord brings me to, I can overcome that with not myself, but Christ in me. Christ in me can overcome that. The Lord's not going to bring you to something that he can't bring you through. Praise the Lord. You know, I think I was listening to some commentary about this portion of scripture, and the commentator was talking about a train on the tracks. You know, I think about the power of like a freight train, right? Like I watched this video, and it was this train that was going through, it was wintertime, and there was like, I don't know, probably 8 feet of snow on the tracks. And this train was just coming. And it just blasted right through that snow. And snow was flying everywhere, right? And you think, man, all that power, that freight train. But I want to ask you this. If you take that train and you put it off the tracks, how much power does it have? Not a lot, like none. Well, that's our life with the will of God. You know, when we're on the tracks of the will of God, you have this. You have access to this. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Whatever the Lord brings me to, I can do that. This isn't my license to I can do whatever I want, because God hasn't given you that. But anything that is in his will that he's put in front of you, he'll give you the power. You can do that. God will strengthen you to do that. Praise the Lord. And it's Christ in us. Amen. So, returning to the ministry that the Philippian saints had shown to Paul, we read a couple more points about this ministry life. So in verse 14, we read this, notwithstanding, ye have done well. So even he's saying, even though I can get by abased or abound, you've done well. You've done appropriately to minister to me in my need. That's the correct thing that I would have you to do. And he says that ye did communicate with my affliction. So this is cool. This is a cool thing that the Lord showed me. So that you did communicate with me. This is the Greek number 4790, and it's sung koinonio. And the base word is koinonia, which means fellowship. And then the first part of it, the prefix, is sung, which means together with. So it means joint fellowship. You express joint fellowship with me in my affliction. And it's in the Strong's, the definition is to share in company with, to co-participate in, to be a partaker of. Okay? So they decided to be a co-partaker in the affliction that Paul was facing. So I want to say, there's this connection between joint suffering and joint heirship, right? If we read Romans 8 and verse 17, we read this, and this is familiar to us. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that you suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together with him. And what's interesting about these words, joint heirs, suffer with, and glorified together, is that they all have this prefix, soon, right? So we know in joint heirs is sum claronomos. If we suffer together with him, that's sum paschko. Boy, I'm butchering the Greek. And then glorified together is sum daskako. I'm sure I didn't say that right. So we see this pattern, right? This choosing to suffer affliction, bringing that joint heirship with Christ. And we see this pattern even with the Old Testament overcomers. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 25, it says of Moses, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He chose to participate in their affliction, to minister to them in their affliction. And that suffer affliction with also has that prefix, sum. I'm sorry, I'm not even going to try that one. That's like, ka, ko, ke, oh my. You guys can look it up in Blue Letter Bible. If you want to know how to say it later, I'll leave that exercise to the reader. So what I want to say, we know that to be a joint heir with Christ requires that suffering with Christ. Well, what about the body of Christ? There's that connection there as well, right? And we can suffer together with Christ as we choose to become a co-participant in the suffering of the body, as we choose to participate in the sufferings of the body, as we choose to minister to the needs of the body. That is that suffering together with Christ, suffering together with his body. Now, the context is different, but the concept is the same. In Matthew 25 and verse 40, it says this, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you have done it unto me. And this concept applies to that suffering that we experience. If we choose to participate in the suffering of the body, that's what brings that joint heirship with Christ. And this is how we're encouraged in Galatians 6 and verse 2. It says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And what I want to notice in verses 15 and 16 is that suffering with the body is a choice. In verse 15 it says, now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. So no other church decided to join up in the sufferings of the body to minister to Paul in his affliction. And then he says this, for even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again to my necessity. That's embarrassing for the Thessalonians. That means that when even Paul was under the care of the Thessalonian church, they weren't even ministering to him. He had to get gifts from the Philippian saints. You know, I thought about, you know, that'd be pretty embarrassing if I went to stay at somebody's house and they like weren't feeding you and stuff. And you had to call your buddy to come bring you some food. Like, you know, boy, shame on them, right? So it's a decision. It's not a given, right? And it's something that we can choose to participate in or not. And it's a rarity. So in verse 17, well, and so I guess I would say this, you know, this is where the rubber hits the road. You know, that's where that choice is made. You've received grace and love, but do you show grace and love? You know, it's not immediately, you know, a given. There's that choice there. And so in verse 17, we read this. And this is talking about the result of that ministry life and its fruit. It says, not because I desire a gift, and Paul's not trying to get something, squeeze something out of the Philippians, but I desire fruit that might abound to your account. Amen. And that's that attitude of that proper minister that, and I know I'm not a minister, right? And nobody, I'm not after tithe money or anything like that. But, you know, I think that the proper attitude is not, I don't want you to give to me. I want to give to you. I want you, with what I give to you, to grow up into Christ in all things. You know, that's that minister's heart, and that's the heart that Paul had. You know, he was willing to endure some affliction, right, in order so that he could give the message and get people to see what he saw, to get people to see just how much they were loved by Christ. That not only were they bought with his blood, but that purchasing also purchased that engagement ring, right? That we could be a joint heir with Christ. And that was his desire, you know, and he saw that. And he was willing to endure anything just to have them have that and receive that and praise the Lord. That's a wonderful thing. And I'm glad that Paul had that unction because we could experience the benefit of it. So we're not motivated by, you know, a gift or whatever, but we're motivated by, you know, but that's a byproduct, is that fruit will abound to our account. Verse 18 says this, I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, the odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And so I want to notice finally one of the another thing that this ministry life requires and this joint suffering requires, and it's this concept of sacrifice, right? A good gift involves sacrifice. And this is why, you know, when you think about it, this is the reason why the widow's mites were so valuable to the Lord. It was a sacrifice. You know, she was really tightening the belt to give that money over. You know, there are some people and you know, that might not have that in that sense, but the Lord will bring you to a point where you have a choice in what you sacrifice. And maybe it's not always money, right? But maybe it's your time, maybe it's your service, your fellowship, or whatever. You know, there will be that sacrificial love that the Lord will develop, because that's the life of Christ in you, right? You think about the great sacrifice that Christ made to redeem mankind. That was an irrevocable thing, right? Yeah, he died and he was raised from the dead. But Philippians 2 tells us he sacrificed that equality with the Father, and he will never get that back, right? He'll reign for 1,000 years as God, but he stepped down from the throne to be with us, to purchase us. You know, it struck me so much thinking about the love that Adam had for Eve. You know, when you think about the love that he had for her, right? The scripture tells us the man was not deceived. The woman was deceived, and she fell. But Adam had such a love for Eve that he couldn't bear the thought of being without her. And so he knew what he was doing. He went in with his eyes open. He knew what the cost would be. But he said, that's better than having to live without her. Get a picture. That's Christ for you. He knew the sacrifice. Praise the Lord. He knew what that sacrifice was going to cost. He knew that he'd never get that back. But make it personal. He couldn't bear the thought of being without you. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. What a wonderful Savior we have. And his life lives within us. His life lives within us. And so that sacrificial love, it'll come out. It'll come out. As it grows up, it comes out. Praise the Lord. So in conclusion, I just want to say, you know, coming back to where we started, be encouraged. Be vessels. Be poured into and be poured out of. Have that love and that grace poured into your life. Spend time in the Word of God. Get acquainted with the love of God and the grace of God. But don't let it stop there. Show that grace out. Don't let your flesh get in the way. Right, just fill it up and let it pour out and show that grace, show that love. It really is what makes that Christian unique, you know. Praise the Lord. So show that love. All right, we'll conclude there. Oh, praise the Lord. Let's stand and be dismissed.